You may be seated. It is good to be back in this sacred place, a place that was our worship home between 1979 and 1984, and then again when we returned to Dallas in 2006 through 2009, when I became entangled with Lover's Lane United Methodist Church, not far away. This chapel was the space where in the 1970s the liturgies were developed that still stand in the United Methodist hymnal as the standards for United Methodists. So a great tradition is maintained here in Cox Chapel, and I'm very happy to be part of it and to be back with you again today. Today is the 12th day of Christmas. Drummers drumming, in case you're struggling to remember. And it is the eve of Epiphany, January the 6th, the day after the 12th day of Christmas, when we conclude the Christmas season and begin properly the season of Epiphany. Epiphany means the revealing or revelation. And in Eastern Orthodox churches, it is called the Theophany, the revealing of God. In old times, among English-speaking people, it was called Old Christmas Day, for it was at one time the main celebration of the revelation of Christ to the world beyond Judaism. Even today, among Armenian Christians, it is far more important than December 25th. And I can assure you, as a scholar of 18th century British culture, that December 25th had very little meaning beyond something that happens at the end of the year. John Wesley occasionally refers to Christmas, but not as a celebration of Christ's birth. He'll simply say, "I'll meet you at Christmas," meaning sometime around the end of the year. It was not until the Victorian period that Christmas Day, December 25th, came to overshadow the importance of the Epiphany. But here we are today at the eve of Epiphany and celebrating Epiphany Sunday. The biblical passages set for this day all celebrate the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles, that is, to the non-Jewish world. The 60th chapter of Isaiah envisions a time when the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Psalm 72 also envisions such a time. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before the one who is anointed of the Lord, and all nations shall serve him. The gospel reading from the second chapter of St. Matthew follows these Old Testament readings by telling the story of the coming of the three magi, or wise men, from the east. I have to confess to you, I can never hear that biblical passage or sing the song about we three kings without thinking of the naughty boy version I learned growing up that had to do with exploding rubber cigars. But if you don't know about that, ask someone else, and I'm sure they'll reveal that mystery to you. All of these biblical passages focus on the revelation of God's anointed one, God's Mashiach, Messiah, or Christos Christ, the revelation of that one to the world beyond Judaism. The author of the letter to the Ephesians says that the revelation of Christ to the Gentiles is a mystery, whose time had come with the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed by his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Paul had come to believe that he himself had a crucial role appointed by God in the revelation of this mystery. The epistle reading continues, explaining, "Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This is consistent with what Paul had written to the Galatians, that I had been entrusted with the gospel for the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel for the circumcised. The mystery hidden for ages had been revealed, and this is indeed the message of Epiphany. God's revelation in Jesus Christ is not for one tribe or one nation. It is the good news of God's work in Jesus Christ on behalf of human beings, all human beings. But how do we manifest or reveal the good news of Jesus Christ to all people? Tomorrow morning, I will be leaving for a course with some of our students. The course is built around a retreat in New Braunfels at which Christian, Jewish, and Muslim theological students will be present. We're going to have conservative Baptists from the Baptist Missionary Alliance Theological Seminary in Jacksonville, Texas, where I learned the East Texas pronunciation of Greek back in the 1970s. And they will be along with conservative Jews from California, an imam, a rabbi, a progressive Baptist pastor from Fort Worth, Muslim students from Richardson, Catholic seminarians, some Presbyterians and maybe Episcopalians, my students, and me. What fun! And on the day of Epiphany, when Christians talk about the revelation of Christ to the whole world. Now, the challenge of being a part of this group, and it is the challenge that all of us face who want to be messengers of the gospel in our world, the challenge is to be ourselves in the presence of others who are very different from ourselves. Now, you probably all know what that's like, of course, if you've been to any family gatherings over Thanksgiving or Christmas. You face the challenge of how to be yourself in the presence of others who are very different than yourself. I sometimes wonder at family gatherings, is this really DNA? Can I be related to all of these people here? But yes, there we are. And in this case, of course, I mean we need to be ourselves as Christians in the presence of others who are very different from ourselves. So how do we do that? How do we manifest or reveal the good news in Jesus Christ to all people? How can we be ourselves as Christians in the presence of others who are very different from ourselves? I have four thoughts for you this morning. First, revealing the gospel, witnessing to the gospel, implies simple honesty on our part. We tell the truth, first of all. God does not require us to be eloquent, simply to be authentic. Many of my friends know that in the 1970s, I used to go on lay witness missions. In fact, I was converted as a result of a lay witness mission, an event where Christians would tell their own stories of how they came to faith in Christ. It was a very important part of my formation as a Christian, but there was one part of it that bugged me. The people who had lived the most atrocious lives before their conversions always ended up getting the most oohs and ahs from the congregation when they told their stories. Mine was kind of boring, along the lines of, "Hi, my name is Ted. I went to Sunday school and they told me to believe in Jesus, and I did." That's it. And they said, "Well, thank you, Ted, for that word of testimony there." I actually found myself wishing I had done some desperately wicked things so I could have a great conversion story to tell. But we have to tell the truth. We have to be authentic. However you became a Christian, that's your story of faith. And of course, it's not just about you or me. It's about Jesus. The gospel is, according to St. Paul, the simple message that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the same gospel we confess in the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, the gospel we celebrate through the seasons of the Christian year, the gospel we proclaim when we come to the Lord's table and we say together, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Sooner or later, at the retreat next week, we will talk about Jesus. Jews will agree that he was a really nice guy and maybe a prophet. Muslims will confess that Jesus was a prophet and maybe even more than a prophet, the anointed or Christ in their own way of understanding that. But when Christians pray or lead worship in our tradition, as we are doing today, we will pray to Jesus and we will worship Jesus Christ as God. Neither Jews nor Muslims will be comfortable with that, but we tell the truth. That's the first thing we do when we proclaim Christ to the world. We tell the truth. Second, Christians can acknowledge the religious aspirations of other people. We are called to be friends, not enemies of non-Christian peoples. One way to tell the Epiphany story was to say that there was utter darkness and ignorance in the world. Then Jesus came, and all of us who follow Jesus know the whole truth, and the rest of them still don't. But we can proclaim the truth about Jesus truthfully without needing to get into the business of judging everybody else's religion. Consider the Apostle Paul when he preached on Mars Hill to a group of non-Christian and non-Jewish people in Athens, according to the 17th chapter of the Acts. Paul was upset about religious shrines that he had seen in Athens, and I might have expected him to deliver a sermon like this. Now, this is not the sermon that Paul preached in Athens, but this is the one I've imagined him preaching. He says, "You nasty pagans! You are caught up in the worship of false gods, and as the one true God is my witness, I am here to condemn your ungodly idolatry and to tell you why you are so wrong and I am so right. Every single one of these altars is an affront to the true God. Repent, you ignorant, nasty, pagan idolaters. Repent of your blasphemy and worship the one true God." But that's not what he said, as you may know. Somehow the Apostle Paul found a bit more compassion for the Athenians and a bit more tact when he stood up on Mars Hill. The sermon that he gave suggested that the Athenians, some of them at least, really were worshiping the one true God as an unknown God. You know, it's an interesting move he makes. He says, "Funny thing happened on the way to the Forum, or the Agora in Athens. I saw an altar inscribed Agnosto Theo, to an unknown God. I'm just here to tell you about that unknown God you've already been worshiping." He was able to recognize the religious aspirations of non-Christian people. They were missing some important details about God that Paul was happy to deliver to them. He missed a chance for the slapdown I envisioned. But to be fair to the Apostle Paul, Christians have been rather consistent in claiming that the God we worship is the same God that other people have worshiped as the supreme God under whatever names or titles their communities may have used. It's a little more complicated today. Acknowledging the religious aspirations of other people could mean that we might need to recognize their religious aspirations in their non-religious language. When Dale and I lived in Oxford many years ago, we attended a social event where a cell biologist, after solemnly affirming his atheism, he said, "Well, I'm an atheist," meaning everybody sensible is an atheist. He then said something like this. He said, "When I look at a cell in a microscope and I think of the myriad components and processes that it takes for a single cell to function," he said, "I get this funny feeling." How do you like that? "I get this funny feeling. I think that funny feeling is just fine." We can acknowledge the religious aspirations of other people, even when they don't use traditional religious language. We can say, I have a funny feeling like that sometimes as well. Third, we reveal the gospel by our actions as well as our words. There is an old saying among Franciscans, sometimes dubiously attributed to St. Francis of Assisi himself, but the saying is, preach the gospel at all times, use words when necessary. In fact, it really doesn't matter if St. Francis of Assisi said this or not, because he actually enacted this saying through his life as recorded in all of the stories that we have of his life. He fed the poor, he clothed the naked, he bathed and bound up the wounds of the lepers. And when he needed to speak, speaking to people or to birds, as he occasionally did, he could use words to express the good news, usually just a few words of scripture that he had memorized by hearing the Bible read in church. Francis not only served the poor, he seemed to enjoy his life of voluntary poverty, following the model of the poor Christ. Believe it or not, he was having fun being a Christian, and that was a really good witness. People were impressed. I've always said that if I had a choice between and Jared, you are my witness here today, but if I had a choice between inviting John Calvin, John Wesley, or Francis of Assisi to a party at my home, I think I'm going to go with Francis for the party. Maybe John Wesley and John Calvin for other stuff, but Francis knew how to have a good time. And that was a good witness. Perhaps we can be good witnesses when we serve others, when we display exuberant joy, or even when we display a sense of mystery and depth that may lead others into depth. We reveal the gospel with words when we have to, but also by our actions and the consistency and depth of our lives. Fourth, good news. All the mysteries have not yet been revealed. St. Paul indicated in this passage from Ephesians that one mystery had been revealed, the mystery that the non-Jewish people would participate in the fullness of the gospel. But there are other mysteries out there yet to be revealed. And it's perfectly fine for Christians to say, I don't know, to many of the big questions that remain. Why do bad things happen to really good people? I don't know. When will Jesus return? I really don't know. Is Jesus Christ the Savior of Klingons? Now, you might think the answer to that is perfectly obviously yes, except for the minor detail that Klingons are a fiction. But is Jesus the Savior of whoever might be out there on other planets? If you want to say yes, then I'd say you've probably been very well trained as Christians. It's kind of like the assistant pastor is giving the children's message in church one day, and he asks, okay, kids, what's gray and has a bushy tail and eats nuts? And the kids, you know, sort of silent for a little while, and finally one boy rolls his eyeballs around and he says, well, it sure sounds like a squirrel to me, but I know you want me to say Jesus. See, here's the thing. In Jesus Christ, God became human for the salvation of human beings, right? We know that. Did he become a human for the sake of Klingons or other aliens? I don't know. Could he become a Klingon for the sake of Klingons? Cool. The Klingons certainly need it, as you know. But I don't know. I really don't know about that. Not all the mysteries have been revealed yet. The Epiphany is the great revelation of what God has done for us human beings, all human beings in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what we know. That's what we celebrate in this season. The gospel is the great good news of the message of Jesus Christ for all people. But plenty of questions remain open. Plenty of mysteries remain unrevealed. That means it's an interesting universe in which we live. And I look forward to reading the news feeds every day as something new and unexpected is revealed. In the season of Epiphany, we celebrate the revelation of Christ to the world, the mystery hidden in God for ages. In our service this morning, we will enact this when we proclaim the mystery of faith. And beyond the service, we reveal the mystery of Christ in our honesty, our willingness to hear of God's work in non-Christian peoples, in our actions as well as our words, in a sense of mystery that looks forward to the further revealing of God's great purposes. And so we go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.